Fresh Life, I feel like I've been following your journey for about a decade, and it feels like a huge honor to get to be in like the space with you, to get to share this, to get to see your faces and get to hang out with you today. I love your pastors, Pastor Levi and Pastor Jenny. Like Levi said, we met about 10 years ago at a conference together and shared a flight back to the Pacific Northwest where we were living at the time, and just fell in love with just their heart, their story, the vision that God had given them for the Northwest. And I just want you to know that what God is doing here, what he's started here, isn't just in this room, and it's not just impacting the campuses or Deer Lodge or online, that what God is doing in this space is affecting people across our nation and across the globe. And so I'm so grateful for Pastor Levi and Pastor Jenny and their heart, but I'm really grateful for you and your investment in what God is doing here that's leaking across the globe. So thank you so much. And thanks for letting me be a part of it. I love it. I feel so honored. Well, like you said, we live in San Antonio, Texas. My wife, I think we have a picture, Jane. We've been married for about a decade, and we've got two kiddos. We've got a four-year-old named Matilda. We call her Tilly. And then we have a two-year-old little boy named Lyndon. And so it's been so good being here because I got to sleep last night. So thank you for that. Just the parents that are clapping, and they're both envious and proud for me. So, well, he also mentioned that, yeah, for the last 20 years, the pastoring and the teaching is fairly new. For the last 20 years, my main occupation has been that of a magician or illusionist. And I thought, if he mentioned that, there's no way I'm going to be able to step off the stage without proving that. So can we take a few minutes and just get it out of the way? Is that cool before we dive into it? Okay, so real quick. Some of you, you're going to love this, okay? This makes you feel like a kid again. It's going to just kind of spark and reignite this wonder and this awe. It's a curiosity that's going to make you feel like you were young. And then some of you, you're more type A and you're a little bit more analytical and you live in spreadsheets. And this isn't going to have an explanation, and this is going to frustrate you and confuse you. And some of you, even this morning, you'll walk out angry. If that's you, sorry. I grew up, I was born in the 80s, but I felt like I was really raised in the 90s. And in the 90s, there was this really, really popular game that just really everyone was into. And it kind of fell out of fashion for a little bit. And then recently has resurfaced. And I think it has a lot to do with like the 90s trend that's like super hot right now. And so I have one with me. By curiosity, do any of you know what this is? Yeah? It's a Rubik's Cube. Yeah. Can any of you solve this? Just out of curiosity. You really can. Okay, bro. You really can't solve it? Okay, we're not going to put you on the spot, but tell me your name.
Kirk.
Okay. Kirk, what is your fastest time ever?
45 seconds.
45 seconds. That's amazing. Kirk, this is going to be so weird. Will you join me up here on stage? Would you guys give him a huge round of applause? Yes.
Come on up. Yes.
I love it. And we almost match. Very cool. Okay. Kurt, here's what I want you to do. Would you shuffle this Rubik's Cube? It's a cheap one from Walmart. My apologies. It's going to stick a lot. But make sure it's good 45 seconds from being solved in your hands. You feel good?
Feels good.
Perfect. Take it and I want you to put it behind your back. Okay. Here's what's about to happen this morning for you guys. In a moment, we're going to say, on your mark, get set, go, and Kurt is going to solve this Rubik's Cube for all of you. But that would be cool. What's going to be really cool is, Kurt, you're going to solve it behind your back, okay? Now, if you didn't practice, yeah. But if I told you were going to do that, what would you say?
Impossible.
It'd be impossible, okay? Yeah. Here's the deal. If he were to actually solve this, it would be very impressive. And here's why. The chances of that just accidentally happen are 1 in 43 quintillion, okay? So listen, that just sounds like a big number for most of us, unless you're that type A that we talked about earlier. But to put it in perspective for most of us, okay? I don't know, do you guys have, in Texas, we have, like if you go to the gas station, not that any of you would do this, but you can buy like a lotto ticket and there's like the pick six. Do y'all have that in Montana? Yes, yeah, yeah. And then you like watch on the news and they drop the little ping pong balls and you hope like your numbers line up. Okay, so it'd be like if today you were to buy a ticket and you go home and not only did you get all six numbers right, you got all six numbers in the exact order that they popped out. Now here's what's crazy. That would be neat. But then tomorrow you play it again and you get all six numbers again. The next day, Tuesday night, you play it and you get all six numbers again. Now here's where 143 quintillion is that you would get every single number right for the next 72 years straight. Amazing. So if he does this, he's going to deserve a whole lot of applause. Okay, here's how this is going to work. Kirk, in just a second, I'll be very honest, backtrack a little bit. Most of everything that I do is in the category of magic called mentalism, which means that everything's cerebral and it's in the head. Here's how this is going to work. In a lot of ways, this is not a magic trick. In a moment, you're going to show me the Rubik's Cube. I'm going to memorize the pattern. I'm going to try to get inside of your head and influence every single move that you make this morning. Okay? So this is going to be fun. Hold it with two hands. Okay? Now, right now, facing me is the green side. Just give me 1 second. Okay, rotate it, just one, yep, perfect, this is the white side. Rotate it, this is the blue. Okay, one more. This is the yellow. Okay, now turn it to the side, yes, orange. And then a full 180. There you go, this is the red. Okay, all I'm going to tell you right now, Kurt, is that right now the red is facing the back wall and blue is facing up. That is the only information I'm going to give you. In a moment, what's going to happen, you'll face the crowd. I'll say, on your mark, get set, going. You're going to start turning, okay? Do not overthink this. I want you to go with the instincts, okay? Yeah, you're the type A. Okay, you got this. You got this. Okay, take a breath. Okay, this will help you then. I want you to imagine that this is all a dream. None of this is real. In just a few moments, you're going to wake up and you're just in your bed, okay? But in this dream, you're in front of Fresh Life crowd and you've been put on the spot to solve the Rubik's Cube behind your back, but you can do this. Like, you really can do this, and you know how the dream ends. It ends with you solving the Rubik's Cube. So I want you to just commit, okay? Don't overthink it. Don't stop moving. If you overthink this, it could go sideways, okay? So take another deep breath in and relax. You'll start. When I say stop, you'll finish the move. To make this interesting, we're going to add a second Rubik's Cube to the mix, okay? This gives us a sample, okay? Are you ready? On the count of three, we'll start. One, two, three, go. Don't overthink it. Just keep going. Very good. You're 10 seconds in. Great job. Yep, okay. You're almost there. Stop. 24 seconds. Leave the Rubik's Cube behind your back. Take your right hand out like this, empty. In just a second, you're gonna show everyone what you've done. If you did this, they're going to lose their mind for you. When I'm going to remind you, 1 in 43 quintillion, and you've never done it this fast. This morning, Kurt, show them what you've done. No, it's okay. It's okay. I thought you said you could solve it. It's okay. It's okay. Maybe I'll do something cool. Nope. Hey. One day this is going to work, and it's going to be amazing. Would you guys give Kurt a huge round of applause? You can have a seat, bro. Well done. Yeah. One day. One day. Here's the deal. This morning, you really did shuffle this Rubik's Cube, and you really did try to solve it, and so did I. This morning, if one side of your shuffled Rubik's Cube were to just so happen to match one side of my Rubik's Cube, I think that would be equally as impressive as if you've solved it. Like, really amazing. One in 43 quintillion. Look at this. I don't know if you'll be able to see. They match. Oh my gosh. Yes. Kurt, that's so impressive. That's amazing. Right? You're not impressed. What would be cool to me if there were two sides that matched exactly this morning? No? Okay. Three sides maybe that matched exactly? Yeah. You see where this is going? There's four sides that match exactly. This morning, your shuffled Rubik's Cube, there's the fifth side, the sixth side, all six sides match exactly. If you guys would, give Kurt a huge round of applause.
Yes.
Ta-da. That was just for me. I don't know how to transition. If you have a Bible, let's grab it and meet me in Acts chapter 4, if you don't mind. Actually, I'll say this. What I love about doing the magic and the illusions is that the answer to how that trick works, the secret, if you will, is in full view the entire time. Like every one of you had a chance to see it, and many of you may have. You just didn't know what you were looking for. And in magic, we use terms like misdirection, that I'll put all of your attention on something that seems important, but it's not really that important, to kind of disguise a thing that's not important, that actually really is important. And you miss out, even though the answer, the secret, is in full view, we miss it. And the reason that I share that as we kind of dive into this text this morning is I believe with all of my heart that this morning, that not a single one of you, myself included, finds ourselves in this space or finds ourselves at another campus or online or tuning in, not one of us by accident or happenstance. And what's way cooler than that is that I believe with all of my heart that the God of the universe is here today. And that God, his presence is here, that God would even show up as we're tuning in on YouTube or Pando, like that God would show up in the room and that he would actually desire to speak to our hearts, that he would communicate to us in a way that our hearts can understand, a way that's unique to you and I. And my fear is that even though God would show up and he would show off and his presence would be right in front of us, that we would still miss it. Because we don't know where to look, or we've been distracted, or misdirection kind of catches us, or we walk into this space really not anticipating God doing much. We go, this is just another box that we check, it's just a thing that we do, but not realizing that the presence of God wants to meet with us and speak with us and invite us in to life to the fullest. And so this morning, my hope is as we look through this passage of Acts chapter 4 is to show you what God has been teaching me is the secret to living a life to the fullest, the life that Jesus invites us into. So I want to pray for us, and then we'll dive into the text. Cool?
Yeah.
With Jesus, in these next few moments, I just ask that you would speak to our hearts. There is not a person in this room or at a campus or someone tuning in or online or Deer Lodge, not one person needs like my words or needs my thoughts on life. Doesn't need tricks or my stories. Jesus, what we need is you. And in your words have the ability to take a dead person and bring them to life. Your words are eternal. And so, Jesus, I'm asking you to speak to us today, loud and clear, in a language that's maybe unique to our hearts. Speak. We're listening. Well, in Acts chapter 4, I want to catch you up to the story, because many of us, if maybe you're like me and you didn't grow up in church, we jump into the middle of a book, and it's a lot like jumping into like Stranger Things season 3 when you didn't see the first two seasons. So the whole time you're like, who are these characters? What's going on? So let me just kind of catch you up so that we know what's happening. And in Acts, we see, and Jesus is just lived, you know, on earth 33 years, perfect, teaching us how to be fully human. He willingly lays his life down on a cross, goes into the tomb, raises from the grave, and then he walks on earth for a couple of weeks with his closest friends. In the beginning of Acts 1, Jesus gives his followers a commission to change the world. And then all of a sudden, the Spirit of God fills the people, and it begins to spread like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire. In Acts chapter 3, we see two of Jesus' followers, Peter and John, they're on the way to a synagogue to worship, a church service, and they're going to meet a guy that the scripture's going to tell us that he's about 40 years old, and he's been lame. He can't walk for his entire life, and he's outside begging for money. And so Peter and John pass by him, and then the scripture says that they kind of turn and they address him, and you got to be thinking all of a sudden this guy's going, ching, ching, payday, here we go. Got someone's attention. And Peter and John look at him and they say, hey, silver and gold, we ain't got it. But what we do have, we give freely in the name of Jesus. Get up and walk. And the Bible says that for the very first time in this man's life, his legs begin to strengthen and straighten, and he stands up on his own. He begins to walk. He begins to skip. I can almost imagine him dancing. And all of a sudden, the crowds begin to gather and like, wait a second. We know that guy. We've seen him begging outside of the synagogue for years. What happened? And all of a sudden, revival breaks loose. And that's where we find ourselves in the story. And so here we go. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. It says, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. So pause, just fun little fact. The Sadducees, the religious elite. Like this is top of the class in their seminary. And fun fact, these are the ones that put Jesus on the bogus trial that would lead him to the cross. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. When you die, that's it. Okay? Now watch this. So verse 2, these religious elite, these Sadducees are greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John because it was evening, and they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Verse 5. The next day, the rulers and elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. And Ananias, the high priest, was there. And so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, the other high priest family. They had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them. By what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if you are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. I mean, these are fighting words, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone that you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. In verse 12, so good. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So, yes, so good. So, listen, point number one, I believe, that leads us into a life to the fullest, into the secret life, is this, that we see that Peter and John's message was clear. Their message was really clear. Flew in yesterday, and Jax kind of gave me the tour. We got to hang out. We drove by a restaurant that you guys have that I got really excited that you have because it's my favorite restaurant maybe in the world. And we have so many of them in San Antonio, and I know that it's pretty rare for you to have them here in Montana. It's a place called Chick-fil-A. Yes. You guys know about it? Like, you all tried it, right? Do you guys have the new pimento cheese sandwich? Oh my goodness. It's not healthy, but man, worth it. So good. Well, here's the deal. Chick-fil-A is they're brilliant. And somehow, some way, if you've been to the Southeast, you realize that they've hired these two renegade cows that vandalize billboards all over the place. And here's the deal. Many people find themselves in different camps at Chick-fil-A. Like some of you, it's like it's the chicken nugget. Some of you, it's the chicken like sandwich. Some of you, like it's Chick-fil-A sauce. Some of you, maybe it's like barbecue, like sweet tea. Maybe it's lemonade. Like there's different camps, and people kind of commit and they're into it and they think theirs is the best. But here's what's really cool. No matter where you find yourself, almost every person in our country knows their slogan. It's like three simple words. Do you know here in Montana? It's three. Eat more chicken. Yeah. And here's why. Because Chick-fil-A's message is unbelievably clear. And sadly, in a day and age where so many people are begging for the answers in which we have, that are wanting to know the hope that we have, we so often find ourselves stuttering. We find ourselves confused. We find ourselves wavering, and we're all over the place of like, what is our message, both as a church, but also as people? Like, do we realize that every one of us billboard something? Every one of us carry a message. The question I think becomes for many of us is, do we know what that is? Are we clear about what it is that we're giving our lives to when it comes to Jesus? And like I said earlier, like, man, the church culture, like in that world, not so much me when I grew up. And so I was 17 years old when I had a youth pastor who literally knocked on our door and invited me to go grab lunch. And I was like, it's weird, but sure. And we go and we sit down and at this diner, and at the end of it, he asked this question. He's like, Drew, he said, what do you know about the Bible? And I was like, I'm pretty sure Jesus is the main character. And he's like, nailed it. Good job. He's like, hey, if I could tell you this whole story in like 3 minutes, would you want to know it? And I was like, yeah, I think I would. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, Drew, in the very beginning of this book, it was just God. And God, in perfect relationship with himself, begins to create all that we know and see, and even the things that we don't see. He speaks them into existence. And then on the sixth day, that God would reach into the dirt and he would form mankind. It'd be the very first thing that God would ever touch. And then he would breathe life into man. Why? So that we could have an intimate, deep relationship with him. That we could walk in the garden with him to hear his voice, and he would speak to us and we would speak back, and it would actually, not like a metaphor, it's not a philosophy or a theory, like a real relationship. And we make it three chapters into the book before we screw it all up. And we ultimately looked at God and said, hey, thank you, but like, no thanks. Like, I'm going to do this my way. Like, I want to be the captain of the ship. And so we kind of give God this proverbial middle finger and say, no thanks. And in doing so, all of mankind committed high treason against the king. And sin entered the world and fractured it and broke it. And all of us, we feel the effects of that today. Like, you don't scroll, like, too long on social media or you know, pay attention to what's happening in Israel before you're like, yeah, this is, like, really broken. Like, surely that this isn't the way it was meant to be. Or for those of you that have kids, I have a 2-year-old son. And when maybe we hang out with a group of them and there's his friends, it doesn't take long before you step back and you're like, dang, that may be the most evil creature on planet Earth right there. But here's what's wild. No one teaches a 2-year-old to be selfish. Like, we didn't sit down with Lyndon and go, hey man, when you don't get your way, you karate chop him in the throat. Bite him, yell mine, like, do you. Like, no, like, it's in him. That's his default setting, and it's been passed down from father to son, mother to daughter, and that sin is in every single one of us, like a cancer and a plague that's killing us and pulling us away from the life that we desire. Now, here's what's wild. The Old Testament, okay, filled with some wild stories. I mean, really wild stories. The whole thing is just a giant promise. And the promise is that God sees you in your brokenness. He sees you right where you are, and he loves you too much to leave you there. And one day, God's gonna send a hero to fix every bit of this. And so when you turn the pages from Malachi into Matthew, Old Testament into the New Testament, the hero shows up. But it's not what anyone expected, because the hero was actually God himself. That God was willing to leave his throne room and wrap himself in human flesh and move into our neighborhood. And he walked on earth for 33 years, teaching you and I what it means to be fully human and to be fully alive. And we called him Jesus. Or at Christmas time, we call him Emmanuel, meaning God's with us. He's here in the flesh. And after 33 years, Jesus willingly laid his life down on our cross. It wasn't his. That was our death penalty for our treason. And Jesus climbs onto the cross, and all the judgment, all the wrath that was due you and I was absorbed by Jesus on the cross. And then he's placed into a tomb, and then 3 days later, he walks out of the grave alive, proving that he has the power over sin and death, that he holds the receipts. And in the New Testament, this is wild, says this, that any one of us who are willing to look at Jesus and say, I want to follow you. I'm willing to step off of the throne of my life and let you be the captain. I've steered this thing into some really dark places, and I want you to take the lead. Like Texas Hold'em style, we push all the chips in and say, you take the lead. The scripture says that we go from being enemies of God to being adopted into the family. No longer orphans, now sons and daughters of the King of the universe. No longer dead, but now alive. And church, that is our message. Yeah. Pastor Levi said this a couple of weeks ago, that the message of every believer, don't get this twisted, is not that Jesus came to earth to show us how to go from being bad people to being good people. It's that Jesus came to earth to take dead people and to bring them to life. And that is a good, good story. It's a great message. It's good news. But the question is that the message, not just that you speak, but that you live? Like, do you live as a person that's fully alive and a person that really knows Jesus? Not knows about him. There's a lot of that. But actually knows him. Because there's a huge difference. The second secret that I see in Peter and John is this. Not only was their message clear, but they were marked by Christ. They were marked by Christ. Look at verse 13. I love this. It says, when they, talking about the Sadducees, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, untrained, ordinary men. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see that the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. So, real quick, recap. Sadducees look at Peter and John, and they go, here's one thing that's super obvious about these guys. There's nothing special about them. They're unschooled. They're untrained. They're ordinary. They didn't get a seminary degree. They didn't go to Bible college. They didn't do all the classes. There's nothing special about them. They're ordinary guys. But there's one thing that is undeniable. Those two, they've been with Jesus. Those guys have been with him. What's interesting, if you think about it, is how do they know? You know, majority of the disciples, when Jesus was put on trial, they bounced. I mean, Peter straight denied him. How is it obvious that those guys had been with Jesus? Well, when I graduated college, I had started, you know, doing a little bit of the magic on the, you know, for here and there in events, and had this opportunity, like after I walked across the stage, to jump in a car and just start touring America with a musician and a guy named Josh. And we would just, I mean, literally for a year and a half, we lived in a car. And then we would end up, after that year and a half, moving to Washington State, and we would plant a church together and be up there for about 10 years and did a lot of life together. And here's what's really interesting. If we were to bring Josh out, a couple of things that you would probably notice pretty quickly, if he was here, like, come on, you know, you'd be like, okay, hey, you guys are a lot alike. Like, you have some of the same mannerisms. Like, you use your hands, you tell the stories kind of the same. Like, you have a lot of the same jokes, most of which he stole from me. but you'd go, like, there's a similarity. Like, you talk the same, you have the same inflection. And what's interesting, if you go, how does that happen? Well, here, I'll tell you this. It's not because we got in a room together and we're like, let's rehearse this. Let's practice. No. It's because for every single waking moment for a year and a half, we spent side by side in a car. And then we spent 10 years almost as roommates in the Northwest. Here's what I want you to see. I believe why it was so obvious that those two dudes have been with Jesus is because for every waking moment for 3 years, those guys walked side by side with him. And so when the religious leaders look at them, they're like, it's obvious. Those guys right there have been with Jesus. Like, they talk just like him. They move just like him. They have the same mannerisms that he has. They tell the same stories. Like, they love the same way. It's so obvious that those two guys have been with Jesus. So then the question today for you and I is, when people look at our lives, do they say, it's really obvious that you've been with Jesus? Not because you get in a room and rehearse it, but when people look that are skeptical or have questions, they go, hey, listen, I don't know about this Jesus stuff. I don't know about this fresh life stuff, but here's what I do know. If Jesus is legit, if he is real, I imagine he talks a lot like you do. I imagine he loves a lot like you do. I imagine he has the same mannerisms that you do, the same look, the same smile. Like, I imagine that it looks just like that. Why? Because it's obvious that you've been with him. So is that true of our stories? And last and final thing I want us to see is, not only the secret to these men living the life that they were called to is that the message was so clear, not just in what they said, but in their heart, that they were so marked by Christ. It was so obvious that they'd been with him. But the last thing is that these two and all the disciples were motivated by the cross. Like, let's keep going. Look in verse 18. So the Sadducees, they called Peter and John together again, and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So they gather them together and they go, Peter and John, here's the deal. We're going to let you go, but we're going to keep the Jesus stuff on the DL. Hush, hush, let's not bring it up, and we'll be all cool. Got it? And Peter and John, the response is like, hey, that decision's between you and God. Like, you have to figure that out. But here's the one thing that's for sure. We can't help it. Like, we can't help but speak about what we've seen and heard. It's so radically affected our hearts and our lives. This isn't something that we do just on Sunday morning or a Wednesday night, or we have a little 10-minute quiet time in the morning. No, this has affected every part of who we are, and we can't help but speak about this. Like, we saw Jesus put into the grave. We saw him breathe his last. We lost hope. We thought maybe it was all a scam, and we were ready to go back to our ordinary lives. And then we watched him walk out of the grave, and we touched the scars. We watched him heal people. We watched him heal our family members. We watched him heal our hearts. Like, he's changed everything about our lives. We cannot help but speak about the things that we've seen and heard. And so you do whatever you got to do. We can't stop, and we won't. They were motivated by the cross and what they'd seen. Is that true of us? Have we experienced the love of Jesus in such a way that we can't help it? And maybe today, wherever you're tuning in, maybe you need to hear this, and I pray that you hear it, that the love of Jesus that he extends to each and every one of us is not a philosophy. It's not a metaphor. It's not a theory that we buy into. It's not a box that we check. No, no, please hear me. That the love of Jesus is more real and more tangible than the chair that you're seated in or the couch that you're seated in right now. Have you experienced that type of love? Has it changed you? It's such a core that you're like, listen, and the culture is spinning a million miles an hour, and they want to cancel everyone. But here's the deal. I've experienced a love so deep and so real that I can't stop talking about it, and I want you to experience it as well. I don't get to come to Montana very often, but in May, I was actually here, and I was randomly with a bunch of like pastors, and we got to go fly fishing on the Bighorn, which I guess apparently is like a big deal. And you don't have to look at me very long before you realize I'm kind of more like an indoor cat. I had no idea what I was doing. But on this trip, I'm hanging out with this one youth pastor, and he was telling me this story about a kid a couple years ago that was in his youth group, a kid named BJ, who at a young age, like, surrendered his life to Jesus and just became young teenager that was just so radically changed by Jesus, like, he just couldn't stop talking about it. Like, would tell kids on the bus, like, would tell his teachers about Jesus, like, found himself kind of getting in trouble, like, hey, yeah, chill out, kid. And at 14 years old, BJ went on this mission trip to Peru, like this fanatic kid for Jesus. And 14, he's on this mission trip there for the summer, and he comes back, and within like a week or two, he's in the hospital. And he'd be in the hospital for a couple of days, and they would find out that while in Peru, he had actually gotten the bubonic plague, and that it would only just be a few days later, it would take his life. And BJ's dad had his Bible and his journal that were kind of like real treasures to BJ. And he opened up BJ's Bible, and he noticed that there was this phrase that was written in the margins throughout the scripture over and over again. And the phrase was simple. It just said, Jesus, I would die for you. Jesus, I'd die for you. Jesus, if that's what you're asking, it would be my joy to die for you. As a 15-year-old boy, BJ's heart was in Northern Africa. He never got to go. But already him and his older sister would scheme about when they graduated, they were going to be missionaries to Northern Africa, to places where you're not allowed to even mention the name of Jesus. So BJ's family took his ashes and they flew to Northern Africa, and they hired a guide, a Muslim guide, that took them over this, on this hill, this, I guess, like mountain, that overlooked an unreached people group in a village. And they left his ashes there because they knew that's where his heart was. In sharing the story, this Muslim guide would end up surrendering his life to Jesus and then would become the pastor of an underground church movement in that village. From a young boy who is willing to say, Jesus, it's all yours. I've seen what you've done. Like, I've been so greatly affected by it that whatever you ask, the answer is yes. And I brought a book that his parents wrote, just entitled, I Would Die For You. The band Mercy Me would even write a song about it. And this is his journal entries. It's a 14, 15-year-old boy. And this is one of his entries just a day or two before he would pass. He said this, he said, so now I challenge you. If you are not involved in missions or supporting missions, do so, for each of us has a different task to do in the body of Christ. As it says in Romans 12, but we are all to work together for the glory of God. And I also challenge and encourage you to continue to grow in Christ, daily reading his word, praying, worshiping, and fellowshipping. Do not be satisfied with staying the same person and doing the same mundane routine each day, but change. Grow closer to God and move deeper than just ankle deep in him every day you live, for it may very well be your last. Jesus, it's yours. I die for you. And here's the thing. What's interesting about that phrase is I think that for those of us in this room that really love and have experienced the love of Jesus, I think if we were to poll the crowd and like, hey, you know, listen, today, if, you know, push comes to shove and you had to make a decision, would you be willing to die for Jesus? I think that a lot of us would be like, yeah, I hope so. If I got to that point, I would love to say yes. I think that's the easier question. So today, maybe I pose it a different way. If tomorrow, by God's grace and God's grace alone, the alarm goes off and your eyes are able to open and your heart still has a beat and there's still air in your lungs. If tomorrow, by God's grace, he gives you another day. For you, maybe the question is not would you die for him, but would you live for him? Would you say, Jesus, you can be trusted. You've always been trustworthy. And so I'll follow wherever you lead because you're always good. In church, he really is good. He really is worth it, I promise. If there's anything I've learned in my years of walking with him, he's absolutely worth it. You know, we started this morning with the Rubik's Cube. And what's crazy is that there's nothing special about the Rubik's Cube. I mean, like I said, it's a cheap one from Walmart. It's just a bunch of little plastic squares that are attached to a swivel device. And left on its own, it really can't do anything. It stays here. It's ordinary. It's not impressive. What makes the difference is whose hands the Rubik's Cube finds itself. It's not about performance of the Rubik's Cube. It's about its proximity to a person that knows what they're doing. My encouragement. So often our lives and our message feel so tangled up and confusing and and frustrating to say the least, I'm learning we can trust him. To go, Jesus, I don't know what you're going to do, but I'm placing it in your hands. And Jesus has this really rich history of taking broken pieces and turning them into masterpieces. Let me give you an example. <laughs> 45 seconds, beat that, Kirk. Would you trust him? Would you, as you walk with Jesus, allow him to make your message clear? Would you let him be the one that marks and shapes your life? And may you be so motivated by what you've actually seen him do and the things that you've heard him say to your heart that it changes the way that you live your life. If it's okay, church, I just want to invite you to stand with me, and I just want to pray a blessing over you, and then we'll continue in worship through song. Jesus, I don't know what you're doing in this space. I don't know what you're inviting your people into. I don't know what you've spoken individually. But Father, I pray that you have made yourself abundantly clear today. Father, I pray that every person, whether they're in this room or they're at a campus or they're watching online or Pando or they're in Deer Lodge, Father, they would sense that you love them. And that today you are inviting them into life and life to the fullest that's only found in walking with you and knowing you on an intimate, deep level. And so I pray for those in this room who don't know you, those that are watching online that don't know you, they would feel the invitation into deeper water. And for those of us in this space that do, oh, Jesus, don't let us waste our lives living ankle-deep, mundane Christian lives where we just play church. Oh, show us how deep it goes. Please, Jesus, we need you and we love you. It's in your name we pray.